question this morning. Christians are at times get so unfairly treated in this country. That at times the religious establishment will preach about poverty and injustice, putting a spin on the message of the gospel, such a spin, such a change of the nature of what the gospel is, that it leaves what their message is without any life-changing good news. That's not being preached. Governments at times tend to tolerate every view except Christianity. Popular opinion from the masses is, sometimes it's said that religion is responsible for all the ills in the world, and if only we could do away with religion, then we would do away with all the wars and all the strife. But this unholy alliance of the religious establishment, the government, and the crowds, that ought not to shock us, because the religious establishment, the government, and the crowds conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ. Information was manipulated, twisted, and spun in order to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and to accuse him falsely. If Christ suffered in this way, then it should not surprise us that Christians are treated in the same way. In recent times, a new breed of government advisors have emerged to provide assistance in how information, government information, should be put across to the public. And the new name for such breed of people, much used in the media, is the term spin doctors. So they take the message. How should we turn this message to maximum effect for ourselves? If there's a difficulty that has to be overcome, how can we change it around so that there's not so much difficulty for us? But don't think that the present government and previous governments, that was the first time that it was attempted to present the facts in a way that suit them. We can see the spin doctors at work in three ways in this passage that we've read tonight. Manipulating the charge against Jesus, manipulating the court against Jesus, and then manipulating the crowd against Jesus. So you have the religious establishment in the form of the Sanhedrin conspiring to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you've got the Roman government accusing Jesus falsely, and then you've got the crowd being manipulated so that they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, it had sat through the early hours of the morning and had arrived at the charge that they were going to make against the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 14, verse 61, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Sent One, the Blessed One, the One who was sent from God. Now we have to remember that at the time that this happened, that Israel, the nation of Israel, was occupied by Rome at this point in their history. So while the Sanhedrin had some responsibility and some authority for some matters, they could not pass sentence and have that sentence carried out in the case of a capital crime. So they had to move this from the Jewish court, from the Sanhedrin, to the Roman court, if they were going to have the Lord Jesus Christ sentenced to death. Notice how the two stories, how the two courts are quite similar. In the first court, the charge against the Lord Jesus Christ was a religious charge. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. That charge, though, would get them nowhere in the Roman court. So we see the spin doctors had to get to work in order to manipulate and modify this charge in order that it would carry some kind of weight in the Roman court. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Spin doctors in the Sanhedrin had to take this charge and spin it to make it suitable for the Roman court, to change it from a religious charge to a political charge designed to provoke a reaction in the Roman court. They met in the morning and they put their legal brains to work to see how best to put the charge against Jesus to create the desired effect of a death sentence being put on Jesus. History tells us that the prisoner would have to be handed over with a charge sheet, with a charge document, stating clearly the crime. Now, it's from the lips of Pilate that we learn exactly how they have manipulated the charge. Remember, what they charged him with was, they charged him with blasphemy because he said he was the Messiah. But no Roman is going to fuss about that. That's just a religious squabble. So what they had to do was to change that, and we learn exactly from the lips of Pilate what they did. Because he now asks them the question in verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, what has that got to do with the charge of blasphemy? It has been manipulated and spun in a deceitful way to make this now a political issue. And this introduces a profound difference into these two accounts. The first, Christ on trial before the Sanhedrin under a religious charge, and now Christ on trial before the Roman court under a political charge. These men were not interested in truth. They just wanted the outcome. They wanted Jesus done away with because Jesus was troubling their conscience. These men were the political power base, if you like, 70 of them, and they could hold sway in the nation. But the Lord Jesus Christ, with his teaching, he was beginning to expose the sin in their lives, the hypocrisy in their lives. And they wanted away with this man. Jesus was prosecuted under the Jewish law, condemned for blasphemy by the Sanhedrin, tried before Pilate under the Roman law. The Roman law that would deal with high treason, which if you were setting yourself up as a king, that would be to rebel against the authorities at that time. There are other indications in Mark's text to point us towards comparing these two contrasting scenes. One very significant pointer that gives us a hint that we ought to be comparing is that the incident following the Sanhedrin trial is pretty similar to the incident that follows the Roman trial. Note that at the conclusion of the Sanhedrin, how the Lord Jesus Christ is mocked for being a prophet. Then some, verse 65, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. And at the end of the Roman court trial, they take him and they mock him as king. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's true prophet and king, and he's being held up to ridicule. You can see how the forces were conspiring together with their lies, with their deceit, with their spin, in order to have the Lord Jesus Christ condemned. I think what is quite significant here is that both in the Sanhedrin and the Roman governor, they consigned Jesus to die as the Messiah. Jesus said that he had come to set people free. But they bound the Lord Jesus Christ and handed him over to the Roman court. In order to set people free, Jesus had to be bound. In order to make people rich, Jesus had to become poor. This trial in the Sanhedrin was a religiously motivated rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, was a threat to their power, to their privilege. These 70 men had been challenged by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry was a challenge to the grip and the hold that they had over the population. Jesus showed them up for what they were, exposing their sin. His life, his righteousness, earned hostility because it revealed the horrors of their sin and the shallowness of their goodness. The story is told that once a chief of a tribe visited a mission station. Hanging outside the missionary's hut was on a tree was a looking glass. And the chief happened to look into this glass and saw her reflection. And she was adorned with terrifying paint and all kinds of threatening features. She gazed at the frightening face and jumped back in horror, exclaiming, "Who is that horrible looking person inside that tree?" Well, the missionary said, "It's not in the tree. The glass is reflecting your own face." And the chief would not believe it until she held the mirror in her hand. She said, "I must have this glass. I must own this glass. How much will you sell it for?" Now, the missionary didn't want to sell it, but just for the sake of having peace, he did. He named the price, and she paid the price, and she took the mirror. She threw it down and broke it into pieces. She said, "I will never have it making faces at me again." And this is precisely what the religious establishment were doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked into his life. They looked into his teaching. And as they saw Jesus, as they listened to his teaching, that light shone into their hearts and showed up the darkness of their hearts. Did they want to change? No, they wanted to smash the looking glass. They wanted to smash the Lord Jesus Christ, to remove him in order that they would not have to look into their souls again. A spirit-filled believer models Jesus Christ and shows that their life, how it is more Christ-like in the way that they live. But many recoil from that kind of person. Archbishop William Temple said, "The world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate people for being Christians. It grudges their new character. They are tormented by the peace, infuriated by the joy. As we preach the whole counsel of God, people who live lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God, they become angry. How dare any God?" First of all, they'll say, "I don't believe that God exists, and I'm angry with him." There's a great logic there to that. And they are angry because they do not want anyone challenging their lifestyle. These people in the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment, the ones who should have been proclaiming the law, telling the people about the coming Messiah, these people now want to take the Lord Jesus Christ and have him put to death. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's hated, he's tried, and he's handed over to Pilate. They had to decide what the political charge would be, and it had to be worded and framed and spun in such a way that Pilate would actually accept the charge. Jesus' claim to be Messiah was religious and of no interest whatsoever to the state. So just by twisting things just a little, they charged him as claiming to be a king, an act of treason in Roman eyes. So having manipulated the charge, they now have Jesus brought before the court, and they seek now to manipulate the court. As Pilate puts the trumped up charge to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "It is as you say," said Jesus, and I think implying here, "It is as you say, but it is not the way you think." Jesus was a king, but not in the way that Pilate would think of it. Jesus was a king, but not in the way that even the disciples had thought he was a king. The substance of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ from Mark chapter 8 right up to the present chapter, as he unfolds what it means for him to be the Messiah, what it means for him to be the sent one, what it means for him to be the king. They're going to have to understand the terms of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Pilate seemed to be skeptical about this charge, so the chief priests interject in what could only be described as a haranguing session. They accuse him of many things. Luke gives us more details. They accuse him of subverting the nation. They accused him of opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar. They accused him of claiming to be king and of stirring up the people all over Judea by his teaching. You can see they brought their one charge. He claims to be the king of the Jews. And when they felt that perhaps the argument was slipping away from them, they reinforced that by bringing in other charges. They manipulated the court to present a picture of Jesus as some kind of revolutionary, an aggressive rabble-rouser, a loud-mouthed troublemaker, stirring trouble, creating a scene, agitating the population, inciting the crowds. And Pilate turns from their description, and he looks upon the silent Jesus, and that's not what he sees. What he sees does not begin to compare with the charges that they are making against him. But even this, the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fulfillment of the scriptures. Isaiah the prophet could say, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Pilate saw all this for what it was. Jesus was no bloodletting revolutionary. He was the victim of establishment envy. Pilate turns to Jesus again. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to give an answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But still, Jesus made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. The Sanhedrin at the stage, they were in uproar, and Pilate was in a spot. Pilate had already been warned at the stage by Rome, because of his heavy-handedness, it meant that people were rebelling. And he had been put in place in order to try to keep the peace. And if something bad were to happen again, it would not look good on his record. Then came a great idea. Let's revise things a little bit. Let's come up with a way of trying to get ourselves out of this bind. It was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. So in a way, Jesus is moved now to another court scene. The people now will be the court, and the chief priests will now attempt to manipulate the crowd. Let's put the matter to a referendum. Let's put it back to the people so that the people can decide.
Yeah, I think I've heard that kind of thing before somewhere.
This is what they're doing. They're manipulating the people, and they put it to the people to try to get them to pass sentence. Another one of Mark's contrasts is set up now between Jesus and Barabbas. Now, with English names like Johnson, Williamson, Eveson, we know by splitting their names that means Johnson means son of John, Williamson means son of William, and so on. And there's some grim poetry here in Mark's Gospel. The surname Barabbas means son of the father. And some early manuscripts indicate that his given name was Jesus. In fact, the New English Bible goes so far as to translate Matthew 27 and 16 as Jesus Barabbas, meaning Jesus, son of the Father. The crowd were being manipulated to choose Jesus Barabbas instead of Jesus Bar God, Bar Joseph, the real son of the Father, the real son of the Heavenly Father, instead of this Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, son of the Father. Jesus Barabbas was a grotesque form of the Messiah that Israel really wanted. He was the insurrectionist. He was the revolutionary. He was the kind of macho leader, the macho Messiah that they were looking for. He was a political activist. And the chief priests are manipulating the crowd to get an acceptance that the kind of man that they are falsely accusing Jesus of being is the kind of man that they're going to choose to have for him to be released. Barabbas, you see, was a man of action who would even murder to reach his own objectives. Barabbas, in many ways, was the kind of revolutionary Messiah that the disciples had been hoping for all along. But even in the trial before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before the crowd, the real mission of the true Messiah, the true Son of God, that shines through. Jesus is falsely accused. He's mocked as a prophet. He's mocked as a king. Chosen instead of Christ was the false Messiah, Barabbas. Many of the original Roman readers would have had more respect for this soldier type, for a soldier type like Barabbas, than they would have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had made an effort to make things happen himself by drawing his sword. Jesus identified himself as the leader of the armies of heaven with all the angelic soldiers at his disposal, but this was not the way of the kingdom. That was the people's way. That was the way of the crowd. That's the decision and the choice that the crowd would make. But for him to be the Messiah means he must go to the cross and die upon the cross, because in the purposes of God, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might go to the cross, and upon that cross, that God, who knew our sin, might take that sin and lay it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ would become sin for us. That's why he can have a kingdom. That's why the kingdom of God will be established and Christ will reign, because Christ has died. First the cross and then the glory. It must be this way. How humiliating to stand before the Sanhedrin and to have trumped up charges, people manipulating the court, to stand before the Roman court, people manipulating the charges, and for him to stand before the court of public opinion and the crowds to cheer for this false Messiah, that he might be released. Before Jesus, the Sanhedrin are seen as squalid, dishonest, manipulating religious hypocrites. How can the religious establishment do this? The religious establishment can be very wicked and can oppose the truth, and it will oppose those who try to proclaim the truth. Before Jesus, the crowd is seen in its savagery, caught up in the carnival of persecution and torture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Jesus, Pilate is seen as a ruler lacking any kind of backbone and integrity, a puppet ruler controlled by the pressures of the Sanhedrin, controlled by the pressures of the crowd. Before Jesus, before the crowd, Jesus, they demand that he be crucified. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they all shouted the louder, "Crucify him." Why not answer the question? What crime has he committed? But we're not interested in truth. We're interested in spin. We've got the crowd whipped up. They're now crying out, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy justice, oh, I made a mistake there. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, not justice, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The question Pilate asked was, "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" The question should have been, "What should I do? What is the right thing for me to do? What is justice?" This man, Jesus, was clearly innocent. No honest reading of the text can deny this. But another judgment must be made tonight. A judgment made by you. What should I do then with the Lord Jesus Christ? In our prayer earlier, we talked about the many blessings that we have because we're Christians. When we actually see the length that the Lord Jesus Christ went to, we haven't got even to the cross yet, but when we see these trumped up charges, the way the Lord Jesus Christ was treated, the lies that were told against him, the hatred against the Savior, the Son of God, then surely we should appreciate what he was doing there for us. To actually stand in silence and to take the abuse when you know all you have to do is that and you can summon a legion of angels to come to your aid, and the Lord Jesus Christ remains silent in fulfillment of Scripture and the people cry out, "Crucify him." The man Jesus is innocent. What should you do then with Christ? What will you do with the one who is called Christ? Satanic spin doctors have been at work for years, stealing away the good seed of God's word. But as you listen to God's word, as you see what Jesus is going to do as he goes to the cross, will you follow the lead of the courts or the crowd? Or will you understand what it is that Christ is doing as he goes to the cross? If you are a Christian, to appreciate in your heart what Christ has done for you, and to thank him and to worship him and to praise him. Because you see, the cross was essential to our salvation. The cross is essential to your salvation. If you ever want to be in heaven, it will only be because Christ has died on the cross and you have taken him by faith. You have embraced the salvation that is freely offered in the gospel. What shall you do then with Jesus? What shall we do then with Jesus? Will we give him a special place in our hearts? Will we give him a special place in our praise? Will we admire? Will we worship him? What will you do with Jesus? What shall I do? What should I do? What will you do? Let us pray.
Gracious God, our Heavenly